This is WMUK's West Southwest. I'm Savilla Mann. Earlier this year, we asked you what you wanted to know about Islam. That's led to a story about the theology of Islam and another about what it means for food to be halal. Today, we'll answer a question from Arthur Riley of Kalamazoo.
I hear a lot about imams on the radio throughout the world.
In case that went by quickly, Arthur is talking about imams, the leaders of Muslim congregations.
Some of them seem to be in political situations and take political positions. And I wondered what criteria establish one to be an imam and what sort of training one goes through to become an imam.
To find out, Arthur and I have come to the Kalamazoo Islamic Center on Michigan Avenue in Kalamazoo to speak with Hafiz Akbar.
Hello.
Hi, Hafiz.
Akbar is an imam. In fact, technically, he's been authorized to lead prayers since he was 8 years old. More on that later. Akbar also teaches in Western Michigan University's Department of Comparative Religion. Before we get to Arthur's question, Akbar has a brief evening service to lead. It begins with a call to prayer. And continues mostly in silence. With occasional signals from Akbar as worshippers change position, standing, bowing, kneeling while touching their heads to the floor, and sitting. The service concludes about 10 minutes later. And after Akbar greets the worshippers, he and Arthur and I pull up chairs. For the rest of the show, we'll talk all about what it means to be an imam, what you have to study, who takes precedence among equally qualified candidates, the pitfalls to avoid when leading prayers, and more. Arthur Riley, who asked the question, gets things started.
I've been curious how one becomes an imam. Is there a formal education? Do you go to something the equivalent of a seminary? Or is it more of a calling? Self-educated? Self-devotion? And what are the duties of an imam?
So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, I begin in the name of God, most kind, most merciful. Praise be to Lord, alhamdulillah, all thanks to Him. The position of Imam in Islam has many different varieties of roles and different qualifications, but the basic, very basic qualification is to be well-versed in the Quran. So the more well-versed you are in the Quran, which is the Muslim holy scripture, holy book, equivalent to, I would say, like a Bible or a Torah, Muslims revere Quran to be the most holy and divine scripture that contains the essence, spirit, and lots of actually similar messages from the Torah, Old Testament, and the New Testament. So the more well-versed you are, the more qualified you become. That is the basic first academic, you can say, sort of academic slash theological qualification, which you have to have. Now let's say if someone knows the entire Quran verbatim, he gets to be the imam. That was a qualification or criterion established by the most scholar of the Quran, which we believe is to be Muhammad, Prophet Muhammad. So because he's the guide, he's a role model, and he is the first imam of Muslims. Really, he is the first imam of Muslims of his time. To us, Abraham is also an imam, because imam means literally a guide, a spiritual model, like a role model, like a guide, a spiritual leader. Now, of course, no one is like the prophets, but since no more prophets are coming, so imams now are going to continue that same guiding role for their communities. Therefore, it has to have some kind of calling and qualification both. Before us, the prophets, the apostles, the chosen ones of God, even if they didn't go to a school, they were guided by somebody, and that somebody was divine. That's what at least the Abrahamic communities, the Jewish, Christian, Muslim communities believe, that Jesus didn't have a teacher, you know, because to us, being a prophet during his mission, he was taught by the God Almighty. You know, so same thing was the role of Prophet Muhammad. So, but when he was leaving, he wanted to make sure that he makes scripture the authority. So, you really, your actual imam is the Quran. no matter who the person is, even if it's, let's say some community is stuck with a bad person, with a bad imam. You know, a prophet told people that pray because you're praying behind the book of God, really. So he becomes like a walking Quran. Now, let's say in case they're all equal, let's start with the best scenario. They're all equal in qualification of the Quran. There has been instances where in communities, when a community, like a board of directors or community leaders are, you know, like the managers of a town or a community, they're about to appoint an imam. Or government, let's say in some of the Muslim countries, governments appoint imam, and actually somehow that's how they even control their freedom of speech. In Muslim countries, it's a problem that the imams are not free, and that leads to a lot of problems. When imams are not free to speak, audience sometimes does not trust them because, oh, they know he's appointed by the government. So anyways, when imam is chosen by the government sometime, or a local authority like the community leaders, when they see, whoa, we have like five or six imams who are equal in the knowledge of Quran, they all know the entire Quran verbatim. Remember, that was the basic criteria. Then what do? They say, well, let's see then who knows most of the teachings of the Prophet, the traditions of the Prophet, the sayings of the Prophet. They're separate from the Quran. Well, let's say they're both equally qualified in that too. Then they see who is more senior in age. So these are some of the criterias. And then, of course, within these selection criterias, selection / election, they also look at the fact that who is more humble, who is more down to earth, who has a reflection of a noble prophetic character. Of course, nobody is like the Prophet, but since Islam preaches that we ought to look at those role models as our guides and our example, so they will look at that reflection, that does his personality reflect that. Let's say this person's personality does not reflect it, then they will go toward the one who does reflect. Because we don't know what's inside the heart, but we do look at least what's apparently out there. So it's a loaded question, so sorry, I had to give a long answer.
To learn the Quran verbatim, do people often do that on their own, or do they learn it in school?
Learning the Quran verbatim, which is of course the main criteria of becoming imam, it's almost impossible to do it on your own. You have to go to teachers, Quran teachers, there's Quran institutes, there's Quran madrasas, for instance. Madrasa means a school. There are special Quran schools, even some Islamic universities like, you know, in Cairo, Egypt, it's called Jamia al-Azhar, Medina International, and stuff like that. So there are lots of Quran teachers now all over the world that are teaching locally at the mosques, at the Islamic schools, like, you know, like a preschool. There are Islamic schools like that that train and prepare imams for all over the world. You know, in America, there are imam schools where Islamic schools where imams are being prepared, and there are American born and raised children. Canada has the same thing, who will go and serve all over America in different mosques.
Where did you learn the
Quran? Oh, good question. I actually happened to learn Quran in Pakistan. This is where I was born and raised. And by the grace of Almighty, even though my teachers were all non-Arabs, Pakistan is not an Arabic country. Arabs were quite astonished when I came to Kalamazoo in 2001, September 2001. I started at Western as a student in electrical engineering. They were not expecting me to be an imam. When someone heard me chanting the Quran by myself, I was alone, they sort of like eavesdropped on me. So that's how they came and said, whoa, you're a non-Arab, how do you know the Quran like this? I said, well, I had good teachers. So there were teachers who taught me basics of Arabic language. The Quranic Arabic is different. You know, I know Arabs who cannot pronounce Quran, they cannot chant, or even simply read the Quran because they haven't been to a teacher. Quran is that ancient text that is divine. It contains much more than just language. So it needs grounding, it needs teaching, it needs a lot of spirituality. It's just not just academics, it needs a lot of spirituality. So by the grace of God, my parents, especially I would mention my grandmother, and there were some teachers, most of them have passed away, with the exception of maybe one or two who are still alive, and they taught me the Quran.
And the imam is leader of this congregation?
Yes. So I am the leader of this congregation. Unofficially, until 2006. I was leading the prayers. Sort of officially, I started doing more official imam work since 2004. So on and off, 15, 16 years. You know, since 2006, I am fully committed 100% as a full-time imam, as a congregation leader, youth leader. I have taught many young children, adults, people of different backgrounds, races, cultures, ethnicities. Quite a diverse place, like Western.
Are imams typically full-time the way you are?
It depends. Depends on the needs of the community. If the communities are large, it's a bigger congregation like ours. You know, on Friday average, you have 350, 400, sometimes even up to 500 people. Yes, that type of congregation would require a full-time imam to lead, especially big congregations. They would need a qualified imam. It happens like that in America.
We hear a lot about imams in the Middle East taking on a political aspect, or at least speaking, and I think you touched on that when you talk about the appointment from a central authority versus a congregation.
Yeah.
I guess in this country, would most typically imams be appointed by a congregation?
Yes. In America, mostly imams are much more independent than overseas, especially the situation in the Middle East is quite sad and politically motivated and controlled a lot of times, like especially where we have monarchies. Imams get even sermons, directions, written sermons, so their freedom of speech is compromised in many cases. I hate to generalize, but the situation in many Muslim countries is awful. See, this happens because these monarchies, unfortunately, monarchs know that originally in Islam, imam, the political leader, was so much qualified that he could lead prayers as well, and he could give sermons. Mm. So what happens when political leadership became so unethical and so low standard, unfortunately, in their morality and ethics, that they had to separate the two departments? This is a reality. In the first 30, 40 years of Islam, even up to, I can say, half of the century, the political leader was so much qualified that in his town, in his community, he would go and lead the congregation, but not anymore. In fact, after some time, when they saw that their morality has gotten, like, you know how politics is, unfortunately. So it got separated. But then they realized that, well, imam talks to people. Imam has somewhat authority. It's a religious authority. So how should we control the pulpit, the podium? I mean, how to control the podium is, this is how it is. But in America, luckily, if there is a control sort of on the freedom of speech of the imam, it is usually through like executive directors, community leaders, but it's not so terrible. There is, you know, in America also, there is somewhat, I've seen imams who get directions from the administrators of the communities, but in many places, imams are highly respected. They have freedom of speech, and they do exercise their right of freedom of speech and talk openly.
The service we just witnessed, was that Arabic, in Arabic?
Yes. So basically, in our five daily prayers, the signals of like standing, kneeling, and prostrating are in Arabic, and the Quran is in Arabic. These two do not change. As far as invocations are concerned, the quiet moments, you saw in this prayer, there was almost 90% of it, or more than 95%, was all quiet, except just for signals like God is great, Allahu Akbar. God is great, Allahu Akbar. And then in the end, peace be with you, peace be with you. Those signals are in a common, like a universal Islamic code, which is happens to be that ancient Arabic. But the invocations, aside from the Quran we also don't change because translation is not the same as the original. So the invocations, my personal communication with God Almighty, is all in any language people feel comfortable because it's your time to talk to God.
Would women have been at that service? Can women come to that service we just witnessed?
Usually in Friday congregations, bigger congregations, women, children, moms, you know, working women, they're all there. why you don't see as many women in a lot of congregations is because Islam, Prophet Muhammad, I would say, instead of using the word Islam, Prophet Muhammad did not require the ladies to attend congregation. It's not mandatory. It's not discouraged. It's not forbidden. He did not require it for them because of the situation, how moms are sometimes busy with children, with even their own work and families and so many things at home. So he allowed them to be able to pray at home or anywhere. And that's why you don't see as many people in these daily congregations as opposed to Friday.
This is West Southwest. We are at the Kalamazoo Islamic Center, learning about what it means to serve as an imam, per a question from listener Arthur Riley. He and I are speaking with KIC imam and Western instructor of comparative religion, Hafiz Akbar. Aside from leading prayers, what are your other duties?
Some of my duties aside from leading prayers are, like, for instance, guiding the youth, leading them into healthy activities like sports and fun activities, engaging community into a healthy dialogue, interfaith dialogue, you know, inter-community, intra-community dialogue and building bridges. Also, a lot of time speaking on behalf of the community, especially when it comes to religious affairs, religious matters, usually political matters and things that are not so much concern of religion. I usually, you know, say, leave the politics to people. I want to stay with God's work, you know. That's when our executive director, which is the president of the community, he would talk. Sometime I would be, like, on his wing, you know, the support. Also, I do a lot of teaching, you know, teaching high school students, tutoring them theology, Islamic studies, even interfaith, educating, teaching Quran, understanding of the Quran. These days, to understand Quran properly is very important to protect our youth from any kind of radical influences from both sides. And remember, when I say radical, I don't mean just from Islam. There is un-Islamic radicalization also that you see all over the world. You can see in India lynching of the Muslims just for suspicion of having beef. You can see Muslims being killed in countries like Burma, in Africa, Central African Republic, just for because they are Muslims. So these kind of radical moves in America, also attacks on hijab wearing ladies. So just because they're looking Muslims or they're looking like foreigners, yet they are American. These are very dangerous, radical things that can lead the youth toward radicalization. See, this is always like, it goes back and forth, reaction. And there are always those radical elements that want to use youth as a, like a fertile ground for their own activities. So I always pray, God, help us against all kinds of radicalization, whether it's from this side or inside or outside, you know. So it's very important to teach the youth right understanding of the Quran, how to teach them how to be proud of their own identity. Because once a youth feels antagonized, once they feel intimidated, once they feel challenged in public schools, in a negative way, harassed, bullied, that's very dangerous. That could lead to suicides, you know, or suicidal cases, homicidal cases. But, you know, unfortunately, these cases put a bad impression on Muslims, on entire faith. If someone commits acts of aggression or violence, their faith is not blamed. Unfortunately, that's not the case with Islam and Muslims. In our case, it's always the faith. You know, I always tell people, guys, Islam is perfect. Muslims are not. We're all human beings. We all have our failures. Another thing I always say, blame our failures to us, not to our faith. My failures as a human are my faults and my weaknesses, my failures, not of my faith.
Do you officiate at weddings or do you oversee funerals?
Yes. I focused a lot on the youth. I forgot about this part of my duty, which actually this month I unfortunately had to officiate 2 or 3 different funerals, as far as I can remember. And on the good side, I officiated 4 or 5, including my own family's wedding. I had to officiate 4 or 5 different weddings, and some of them were out of state also. One of them was out of state for sure. So yes, I do that too, officiation. I also do dispute resolution, like conflict resolution among the couples, you know. sort of the counseling part of imam. That's very unique. In America, that's one of the roles of imams that unfortunately is dead. It's almost non-existent in Middle Eastern countries. Imam is mostly restricted to, oh, you pray, you give the sermon, go home. Here in America, that prophetic mission that Prophet had to bring peace among families, individuals, starting from individuals to the families and the communities, that has come to life in America. That's why Islam in America is, I would say, it is to its full extent.
If you had a congregant who maybe had a decision they need to make or something they wasn't sure which way they should go, might they come to you for advice?
Oh, yes, they do. It depends. It has some cultural biases. So if you look at American Muslims, yes, a lot of them would approach me because American Muslims take Islam not from cultural perspectives because they have converted into Islam or they're born American into Islam. Their Islam is based on the text. So they say, okay, I need to make this choice, or let's say I'm confused. Even choosing a degree, major, like should I do bioengineering or biomedical? They would come to Imam. Sometimes I would tell them, look, yes, I did study at Western. I'm an alumni. I have three different degrees from Western. I don't know, guys, this is not my field. I don't know. You have to judge. So I do kind of guide them, though, like make them feel better that they're not so nervous and confused. And sometimes there are critical decisions. For instance, someone being harassed at work. They're extremely intimidated. They're extremely antagonized. How to calm them down? How to sort of de-escalate? Because that's very important. They could hurt themselves, for that matter, you know? So yes, they do come to me, especially American Muslims. Now, other communities, it depends where they're coming from. Sometimes there are Middle Eastern Muslims that would come to me. There are Indo-Paks, subcontinent, Asian Muslims who would come. Sometimes, depending on, again, which area, where they're coming from, some places they might not.
Do you give sermons?
Yes. I do give sermons. Sermons is part of prayer. That's why when I was asked about my duties, I kind of assumed that sermons is part of it. Yes, sermons are part of the prayer. Sermons are part of the prayer. I originally, when I used to be busy at Western, especially in my undergrad, being young and in my late teens and early 20s, I was giving less sermons. That's how usually it goes in all across America, that if the imam is way too young, he would give lesser sermons. There will be qualified people from the community who would give sermons. Our community is multi-ethnic. Many cultures and many ethnicities, you can say 30 plus different nations, people, including American Muslims, are all here on Friday. So we do engage the community by bringing different imams time to time to, let's say, an African imam. We would invite sometime an African imam all the way from Chicago, Illinois, Wisconsin, someplace like that, so that the African community also sees that, here is an imam that comes from our own background, resonating with this local imam, for instance.
This is West Southwest. We're at the Kalamazoo Islamic Center, learning about what an imam does from Imam Hafiz Akbar. I asked him what I thought was a technical question, which was how he spells his name.
Hafiz is also a title of someone who knows the entire Quran verbatim, and it serves as my first name as well. It was given to me after my Quran graduation when I was, I would say, a little less than 9 years old. So that happened when I was a little kid. So since then, my first name became Hafiz. So it's H-A-F-I-Z, Hafiz. And last name is Akbar, A-K-B-A-R, A-K-B-A-R, Akbar. And just so you know, Hafiz is considered very respected person, not just in Islam. In our last presidential administration, one of the advisors to our president, President Barack Obama, on Islamic affairs was a Hafiz of the Quran.
When you said your Quran graduation when you were 9, does that mean you knew the Quran by the time you were 9?
Yes, I knew it by heart, verbatim. I was actually a little less than 9 when they gave me the ijazah, the permission to lead people in prayers. Of course, I was too young, nobody would let me, but thanks to my parents, my family, my grandmother had a major role. And after my grandmother finally gave me back to my parents, my parents also continued that journey for me, that even when I used to go to public school, they would still take me or encourage me to revise the Quran, review the Quran, take me to Quran recital gatherings of big scholars, where, you know, Imam scholars, where I would stand behind them and correct them if they make mistakes. And they would let me lead a few times, you know.
And so by the time you got here to study at Western, you had already completed the training you needed to be an imam.
Oh, yes. I had formal training in terms of rules and regulations of prayers. Prayers has a lot of rules and regulations. For instance, I can tell you a funny thing. What if you pass gas and you're leading people? You can't lead the prayer anymore. Unless you're sick, you have serious problem going on, sure, you could still lead them. But if you pass gas, you have to know what to do. So that's why they would not encourage the little kid to lead the prayer, because he doesn't know what to do, you know. So yes, if you have a situation like that, you have to be grounded. You have not grounded as a kid, grounded in knowledge, you know, grounded in knowledge that what is to be done in this case. Well, I have to leave and go and wash myself, or if I have to go to bathroom, I have to make sure that I'm free of all physical impurities, and then come back and join the prayer or lead the prayer.
Are imams always male?
Most cases. America happens to be an exception. America and Canada has maybe two or three mosques that have female imams. Now, this is very important to be clarified. I hope my entire message goes out, that Islam is not a chauvinist faith. We don't believe in any gender discrimination. But in Islam, there are different roles of each person. Depend male and female. Mary is the only person, only woman that is so much revered that not even a prophet's family member is revered and mentioned in the Quran. But at the same time, Mary prepared somebody great like Jesus, right? But Mary could not be Jesus. That's the concept in Imam, that moms are usually behind the success. Prophet, because all the prophets in Islam, starting from Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, because they were male roles, that's why it was assumed that only males should fulfill this duty. Having said that, Islam does not prohibit any women from doing most of the roles of imam except prayers. Other than prayers, most of the duties of imam, women do it, and they have always had it. There's no dispute about it, meaning like teaching, scholarship, education, you know, interfaith, any activities like that. Islam has nothing against women in that. It's just because Prophet was a male head, so it was assumed that it should be male head. And that's why even today, with all the freedom that we Muslims have in America, there are hardly two or three mosques, maybe. And that is also a maybe. The third mosque that I know is all women mosque. No one can lead pray there except a woman. So women, for women only.
This is West Southwest. We've been speaking with the Kalamazoo Islamic Center's Hafiz Akbar about his job and his calling as an imam.
My final message would be to all my fellow Americans that Islam and Muslims are part of American culture and American history also. We've had a lot from the very beginning, from the time of our founding fathers, like Thomas Jefferson. They knew what Islam was. That's why in their libraries, we still have their personal copies of the Quran. So this is not an alien religion or a foreign faith. It is a very American faith, just like Judaism and Christianity are as well.
Hafiz Akbar, thanks for your time.
Thank you. Thank you so much for having me. Really appreciate it.
Hafiz Akbar leads the congregation at the Kalamazoo Islamic Center. He also teaches comparative religion at Western Michigan University. I spoke with him at the KIC, together with listener Arthur Riley. You can hear all of WMUK's stories from your questions about Islam at our website. This is West Southwest. I'm Savilla Mann.